Well, thank you to both readers. Long passage, isn't it? But terrific that God often in his word speaks through stories like that, exciting stories. Shall we pray as we start our time together? Father, please open our eyes as we come to your word this evening and look into it in more detail. Please teach us. Please help us to be those who trust you, who obey you, who love you, and who walk with you. And we ask this for your glory's sake. Amen. A while ago, I was chatting to a friend, and he was telling me how he first came to follow Jesus. And as is often the case, one of the things which he said first got him interested were Christian friends. There was nothing outstandingly exceptional about them, but over a period of time, he said that he was struck by their life of faith, the way that they trusted God. Whatever happened to them, he said, there always seemed to be a deep security and confidence about them and hope in God. And on the back of seeing that, out of interest, he went to church with them. And over a period of time, gloriously, he became a Christian. It's a great story, isn't it? But I also, as I heard it, found it a challenge to me. Because if I asked a group of my non-believing friends to describe me, maybe to single out 10 things to define me as a person, would a man living by faith in God even be one of the things which they said? For those of us who've been here over the last few Sundays, living by faith in God has been one of the great themes in these chapters of Genesis, sometimes with good examples, like last week when we looked at chapter 22, and sometimes less good examples. And in tonight's passage, we get another example of effective faith in God, the sort of faith which is commended in the New Testament in chapters such as Hebrews chapter 11, which we've looked at a few times over the last few weeks, as worthy of imitating as Christians. And tonight, I'd like us briefly to notice three marks of living faith. Obviously, there's a lot here, but we're just going to pick out a few themes from what we've just read. And the first mark of faith is decisive action in the light of God's promises. So picking things up in chapter 24, verse 1, Abraham, we hear, is well advanced in years by now. These, in fact, at the beginning of chapter 24, are the last words of his ever recorded. He'd been blessed abundantly throughout his life, as God had promised he would be. He'd also been promised by God numerous descendants and a land. Just a couple of chapters earlier, chapter 17, verse 8, perhaps one of the fullest times when God says this to Abraham, he promises him the whole of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. And hopefully there should be a map coming up just to help us with this. Remember, we can't really quite see any of the places, but Abraham had originally come from Ur, out in the east. He then moved to Haran, which is sort of the top part of the map, or the north, I think that's supposed to be referred to. And then God had called him from there to go and live in Canaan, in Hebron at this point, which is just sort of on the coast near the sea further south. And he'd promised to Abraham that his descendants would own it. And chapter 23 shows Abraham acting in the light of that promise. We didn't read much of chapter 23. But the main point of chapter 23, interestingly, is about Abraham buying land in Canaan. His wife Sarah dies. Two verses are committed to that. We know that Abraham mourns and weeps. And then 18 verses are committed to Abraham purchasing land in Canaan. And after much discussion and debate in chapter 23 with the local tribe, the Hittites, Abraham turns down the chance to buy some land for free in which to bury Sarah, his wife, and he buys it at a pretty extortionate price. So verse 16 tells us that it was 400 shekels, which was quite a lot. And verse 20 tells us why Abraham buys it for that amount. We hear that the field and the cave in it, where Sarah was buried, were legally made over to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. So in paying so much, Abraham left no doubt as to who rightfully owned the land. And this was a big moment, because this was the first piece of land that Abraham had come to own in Canaan. He'd bought a well before in Genesis, but otherwise he was just a foreigner. And of course, in having a family burial ground there, it tied his descendants to the land. So later in Genesis, we hear that in the same place, Abraham was buried, and then Isaac, and Isaac's wife, Rebekah, then Isaac's son, Jacob, Jacob's wife, Leah, and then Joseph, when he died in Egypt, made his children promise that they would carry his bones back to the promised land when they took it. And all of those were burials in faith, acting in the light that God had promised them the land. And it's the same in chapter 24. So what's the problem? Well, Abraham is getting on, as we've heard, and there is no wife for Isaac. And God has promised that it will be the descendants through Isaac who will take the promised land in Canaan. And there are two potential pitfalls. So first, Isaac could take a Canaanite wife, the dominant tribe in the promised land. But the Canaanites were infamous for their godless and evil culture. And God's promise, in any case, was through Abraham's line, not through others. And so chapter 24, verse 3, if we have a look at that, Abraham instructs his chief servant, he was probably called Eliezer, and he says to him, "I want you to swear by the Lord that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I'm living, but will go to my country." So back over to his old country up in the north, "and my own relatives, and get a wife for my son Isaac." Second pitfall was that Isaac could get a wife from Abraham's family, but he could move out of the promised land to the area of Haran, where his family still were. So, verse 5. The servant asked Abraham, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" To which Abraham answers, verse 6, "Make sure that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there." See the logic? God has promised Canaan to Abraham's descendants. And so Isaac must marry correctly, but he also needs to stay in Canaan. He must work towards God's promises. And notice in chapter 23 and then 24, in both of these incidents, who it is who starts everything off. Because in previous episodes of faith, it had been God. So in chapter 22 last week, when Abraham offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice, it was God who called him to it. In Genesis 12, when Abraham first moved to the promised land, it was God who prompted him. But then in chapter 24, verse 2, it is he, Abraham, starts off the next phase towards God's plans by summoning his chief servant. He knows God's promises by now, and so there is no need to wait for some sort of flashing light. He takes the initiative in getting on with it. And I think that we can learn from this. In one sense, the promises which God made to Abraham are different to ours. this side of Jesus. The descendants promised to Abraham are fulfilled in Christians today. The land that was promised to Abraham has been fulfilled in the heavenly city of Jerusalem, which we're members of now, and which one day we will inherit as God's people. We have different and many more promises than Abraham ever had. But the principle of acting in the light of God's promises remains the same. So let's say I get an email from a Mr. Robert Mugabe, and he says that he has an exciting business prospect for me from Zimbabwe, and coincidentally he also happens to have a Gmail account as well. And he says that all that I need to do is to give him my bank account details, and he can guarantee an instant return of £60,000. Now, how do I react to that? Well, I press delete. I don't believe what he's saying, and so I get that thing straight out of my inbox before it gives me some sort of bug. But then let's say I read an email from an old friend. I haven't seen him in years, but he's got in touch, and he's going to be in London on Tuesday, just for the day. And if I can get to Oxford Circus at 5 o'clock, he'll be there to meet me. Well, how do I react to that? Well, I probably don't react by just pressing delete and getting it straight out of my inbox, but I act. I change my plans for Tuesday so I can have space. I catch a train if they're running on Tuesday. I turn up at Oxford Circus in the anticipation that he'll be there. You see, the more that I trust someone, the more I will act in the light of their promises. And so when God promises us that heaven awaits us if we follow him, and that the blessings there will be abundantly greater than anything here on earth, if I don't trust God, then I won't be very affected by that. I'll live my life here a little different to anyone else, as I live for the moment, and my goals in life are pleasure and fulfillment and wealth and reputation. But if I do trust God, then yes, I'll enjoy the blessings God gives me now, but I'll also work towards his promise. I won't be afraid to make sacrifice for God's kingdom. My priority will be to serve God and to build up treasure in heaven, because I know that this world is temporary. Or when God promises me that his grace is sufficient to cover any of my sins, if I don't trust him, then that won't affect me. I'll carry on like many other people, trying to please him in what I do, or by trying to cover up my sins or make up for them when I do commit them. But if I trust him, then I can confront my sin, confess it to God, and rejoice in the security and forgiveness he brings. If I trust God, then when he promises that people from every nation will come to believe in him through hearing his word, I'll then speak to others about Jesus. Try to get his words heard. Sponsor mission groups which do that, in anticipation that through doing that, people will be saved. When I remember that God has promised to make me more like Christ, I will try to cut out sin, try to love my family, fellow Christians, whatever it might be. I'll pray expectantly for God's help in those things, in the knowledge that it is his will for me to live like that. And I don't need to wait for some neon signal before doing any of those things. Like Abraham, God has given me more than I need in his word to guide me. I just need to act in the light of what he said. And remember, like last week, Abraham was hardly young when all of this happened. But he didn't use that as an excuse to sit back, set in his ways, and enjoy a rest. But like any person of faith, he realized there was always more that he could do for God. And that's so often the case, isn't it? I mean, the people who are the greatest encouragement in the Christian life are those who've been Christians for 40, 50, 70, 80 years, and yet are still going, still joyful, still obedient and active in serving God. First mark of faith, decisive action in the light of God's promises. Second, more briefly, the recognition that it is God who will do it. The second mark of faith here. So there's decisive action amongst God's servants here, but there's also an ongoing recognition from them that any plan is useless but for the will of God. So first, Abraham, and look at verses 7 to 8, speaking of the mission to find a wife for Isaac, says to his servant, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." And notice in passing that this is not a forced marriage. It's only to happen with Rebecca's consent. And remember from the reading that that's what happened. It was only when Rebecca agreed, interesting, actually against the wishes of her family at that point, but only when she agreed did she actually go back with him. But notice too, from verse 8, that Abraham is utterly dependent on God here. He might have great plans in line with God's promises, but he still realizes that if they are against God's will, then they will not happen. And so that is why, if things do not work, the servant's going to be released from his vow, because it's obviously in that case not the will of God. And the servant, as he goes off on his mission, picks up the same attitude. So verse 12, when he arrives, he prays, "God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. I need your blessing for this to work," he realizes. And then verse 14, "May it be that when I say to a girl, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." It's an interesting sign, isn't it? But it's not any old sign. It's designed to test the girl's character. The servant, as verse 10 tells us, had brought 10 camels. And so drawing up enough water for them and for him after quite a long journey was a big task, and one which would show great hospitality and servant-heartedness in the girl. Now, today in the New Testament, we're never taught to demand special signs from God in this way. But I guess when it comes to marriage, we can still use the same sort of principles here and search for characteristics that please God. So we could pray, "God, if it's your will for me to marry, then please, in your timing, bring me to someone who loves you, who is servant-hearted, being changed by your spirit, and who clearly loves me and can serve you with me effectively. And if that doesn't happen, then I can trust God that it is not the time as yet for me to marry." In this case, though, Rebecca fulfills that sign. But even then, the servant doesn't get ahead of himself. So all the way on to verse 49. When he meets the family, he says, "Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, so that I may know which way to turn." Notice that he still leaves a choice for them. He doesn't use some sort of spiritual blackmail or manipulation. "This is God's will, so you've got to let her go." He simply presents the evidence to them, persuasively, yes, in part, but then he just sets out the the alternatives and trust God to do the rest. And that is faith. I heard a story a while ago of someone from a Christian charity, which was quite new off the ground, and he happened to be staying in a wealthy Christian's house. And over the breakfast the next day, he said to the host, "During my time of prayer this morning, God told me that you should give £1,000 to my charity." To which the host replied, "How very strange that during my time of prayer this morning, God didn't tell me that I was to give £1,000 to your charity." Now that is an example of someone overplaying their hand, using any tactic they can to try and win. And no doubt they genuinely believed that their cause was good, but they had stopped trusting God. And I guess that can be when we will be susceptible to overplaying our hand, when we think that we're right. So when, for example, I'm trying to persuade someone to put their trust in Jesus or to come to church, it's good to be persuasive. I want to show that I care, but I might go one step too far in what I say and forget that it is God's work in his time and not mine that brings people to faith. Or maybe it's a decision. I'm certain that I'm right and that others are wrong. It sometimes happens with marriage, doesn't it? So Johnny is desperate to marry Sally. Sally is not. But that doesn't stop Johnny, as he does all that he can to try and steamroller his views across Sally in the hope that she'll give in. But God is sovereign. He's a God of unity. So surely, maybe over time and with plenty of prayer, but surely I can trust him to bring hearts to agree if it's the right course of action. And of course we can stop trusting God when we feel weaker as well. So when I'm worried about a piece of work or my reputation or my finances and I do everything I can to try and put things right, but I forget to pray. Yes, of course we're to act in those situations. That's the point of the first trait of faith. But our confidence is not to be in our actions, but to be in our God. And that will mark us out. Because like everyone else, we might be working hard or up against it, but like those Christian friends at the beginning, if we've handed the issue over to God and we're trusting him with the outcome, whatever that outcome might be in the end, then there'll be a gentle and distinctive confidence about us. Second, the recognition that it is God who will do it. Third, final mark of faith, thanksgiving. Did you notice this in the servant as we read through the passage? I mean, it's interesting that he's pretty young in his knowledge of God. He's come to know God through Abraham. In verse 12, he even describes God as the God of my master Abraham. He doesn't describe him there as his God. And yet so soon, he's driven to his knees in praise by what God does. So verse 27, when he first finds Rebekah at the well, he doesn't praise himself. How insightful of me, how wise to have designed such a good sign to have found her. How good of me to have travelled all this way to fetch her. He doesn't say that, but he says, "Praise be to the Lord, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master." And when his mission succeeds and Rebekah's family say yes, how does he respond in verse 52? He bows down to the ground before the Lord in worship. And that is how the person who has trusted in God will react. We thank the person who we believe is responsible for success. So if I mow the lawn at home, my wife will tell you that that doesn't happen very often, but if I do, then at the end I might give myself a bit of a pat on the back for it. Think, well done. But if someone else does it, hopefully not my wife in her pregnant state, if she, though, decided to mow the lawn, then once she'd done it, I would thank her for it. I wouldn't give myself a pat on the back in appreciation. And so when I pray to God for his help, and graciously he answers my prayer, if at the end I forget to thank him, and maybe even, as I often do, I feel pretty pleased with myself for what I've managed to achieve, then that could be a sign that all along my confidence was never really in God, but it was in me. Thanksgiving is not only right, but it's an obvious mark of living faith in God. So three marks of faith and a great story. The match is made. Isaac marries Rebecca, and the line of Abraham continues. But was it the great faith of God's servants which did it? Or was it rather faith, however wavering and imperfect it had been in the past, but still faith in a great God able to accomplish his purposes? Yes, God's servants acted decisively. They made real decisions. But didn't this whole venture owe its success to God's guiding hand? Because it was God who had blessed Abraham so abundantly that the Hittites took him seriously when he asked for land to bury his wife in chapter 23. It was God in chapter 24, verse 7, and then again in verse 40 later, who sent his angel ahead of the servant so that the mission to find Rebekah would succeed. It was God who, even before the servant had finished praying at the well, answered his prayers and brought Rebekah, obviously, before him. It was God who brought about the family and Rebekah's decision for her to go. And so it was God who the servant bowed down to praise. And so the issue isn't really how great is my faith. Although, of course, it's great to learn lessons from these chapters and to refine our attitudes. But the issue is more, how great is the God in whom I trust, however imperfectly and uselessly I do so at times? As Jesus said in the New Testament, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Shall we pray? Father, we praise you for the great and mighty and everlasting God that you are. And we praise you, Father, that you use us in your plans. We praise you that you use us when we are on in years and wise, like Abraham. We praise you that you use the seemingly young in faith servant in this case too. And we pray, Father, please help us to be those that trust you. We're sorry when we don't. We're sorry when we live as if there's nothing different about us at all. But we praise you again for the God that you are. And we pray that you might teach us to be those who trust you evermore. Please use all our experiences in life to teach us those lessons. And in everything that happens, Help us to be those who give you the thanks for your deliverance and for everything that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.